And Jesus has, over this chapter of Matthew, been spelling out very clearly what it means to be a disciple. In every new job application, the wise candidate always makes sure that they read the full terms and conditions of employment before proceeding too far. It's no use being somebody that doesn't drive if your job is going to involve you driving all over the country, is it? It's no use being somebody that gets airsick if your job is going to involve lots of international flying, and so on. It serves nobody's purpose very well to accept a job with terms and conditions that they either didn't expect or, more to the point, weren't willing to give. But as we open Matthew's Gospel at chapter 10, and we see already Jesus fulfilling, answering, at least in part, that prayer for the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers into his harvest field. Actually, what we're being presented with by what the disciples and thus us are being presented with by in chapter 10 is far more than a job application, because being a disciple of the Lord Jesus is not even a vocation. You couldn't even call it that. Vocations are things that kind of take up the vast majority of your time and change your lifestyle. Being a disciple of Jesus Christ is far more even than that, isn't it? It is a whole of life position. A whole new creation is what God is making here when somebody becomes a Christian. As we've seen in these earlier chapters of Matthew, this Jesus we're presented with is like no other person ever. He is, you can't avoid it, the promised Savior King of the whole world. Only he can change lives. Just cast your eye across, as we do on a weekly basis now. Cast your eye across chapters 8 and 9. Only he can change lives. Only he can drive out demons properly, at this stage at least. Only he can calm storms. And only he can forgive, which is God's prerogative. So it's therefore no surprise that as he looks on this crowd at that passage we looked at in chapter 9, and he sees that they are like sheep without a shepherd, and as he commissions his disciples, excuse me, for the first immediate taster of telling crowds about him, but also preparing disciples to serve him, it is no surprise that such an exclusive Savior, which is what he is, should make such exclusive claims. Yet everything we hear about him, we must hear him say in the light of this central statement of the chapter. Chapter 10 is, if you will, a kind of great job description, but it's more than a job, a great description of what being a disciple of Jesus Christ is all about. He spells it out so clearly, and some of it's really challenging, isn't it? Sure, he commissions the 12 at the beginning of chapter 10, and we have those names. And he tells them what they're supposed to do first in this instance. They're to go to the Jews, and they're supposed to heal the sick and raise the dead and drive out demons. He's given them authority to do that. And they're to let their peace rest on places they're accepted, and they're to condemn and to be a witness against those who will not accept the message, and so on. But actually there is a central point of the chapter that everything rests on. We passed it, in fact, last week. It's a kind of pivotal point that the whole thing rests on, because everything we're going to hear this morning kind of echoes what we heard in the earlier part of the chapter a couple of weeks ago. The way Jewish thought goes, just in case you didn't know, some very often does that. It presents often the central point of a chapter, the central point in the middle of an argument. When we have an argument with somebody, when we're trying to present something, we build ourselves up and we kind of present it as the big conclusion. They didn't do that very often. They usually put the central point in the middle. And the central point is this one, verse 26. Do not be afraid of them. There is nothing concealed that will not be disclosed. There is nothing hidden that will not be well known, made known. What I tell you in the dark, speak in the daylight. What is whispered in your ear, proclaim from the roofs. Don't be afraid of those who kill the body but cannot kill the soul. Rather be afraid of the one who can destroy both soul and body in hell. That is the central point that Jesus wants his disciples to grasp. Last week as we looked at it, I recommended a book that picks up this subject. It's called When People Are Big and God Is Small. That is the wrong way round. If you weren't here last week, please make a note of it. It's a great book to read. If you struggle with the whole issue of self-esteem, or struggling with other people, or being afraid of what other people think, then actually the message of the Bible, and this just unpacks it very helpfully for you, I'll leave it on the back so you can have a look at it. The message of the Bible is, don't be afraid of other people, be more afraid of God. Well, that's not a nice message for Sunday morning, isn't it? Ah, but be more afraid of God who, well, just look at verse 29. Jesus wants to understand, us to understand what that really means. Look, he says, are not two sparrows sold for a penny? Yet not one of them, not one of those sparrows, triviality in its own right, not one of them will fall to the ground apart from the will of your Father. Unlike the hairs of your head, which do fall to the ground, then you don't notice. Well, he does notice, verse 30. So don't be afraid. You are worth more than many sparrows. It all rests. Being a disciple all rests on confidence in God more than anything else, the God who loves you more than anyone else. But what therefore does this job description involve? But it's more than a job. What are the terms of discipleship? Well, the very first term he goes through again, you can't miss it, can you, in verse 32? The very first one is commitment to Christ. This is an exclusive claim, verse 32. Whoever acknowledges me before men, I will also acknowledge him before my Father in heaven. But whoever disowns me before men, I will disown him before my Father in heaven. Those words are addressed in the first instance at this stage to the 12 disciples. But this is one of those secret things that they are to declare from the rooftops that he's mentioned earlier on. This is something that all potential disciples need to hear. And you know it's something all those potential disciples need to hear, because he doesn't say, and you 12, he says, whoever. So it counts for you and me as well. You guys there in Chippenham in 2007, if you acknowledge me before men, then I will acknowledge you before my Father in heaven. But if you disown me before men, well, then I will discern you before my Father in heaven. He kind of has arrested their attention. He's told them that the sparrows won't fall to the ground apart from the will of their Father. Now he's changed it. Now he's describing God as my Father, his Father. Why the change? Because this is not to be understood in the first instance as comfort. In fact, this in the first instance is to be understood as an exclusive claim. As my disciple, he says, you must be more than simply a religious person. I guess if you've been a Christian for a while, then you will know what it is when you kind of engage with somebody on the fact that you're a Christian or on the whole subject of Christianity. You'll know what it is to have that answer, oh, I see you're a person of faith, which is the way they say, so I don't want to know anymore. But if you're a Christian, you need to be known as more than simply a person of faith. And the problem, of course, is that such an exclusive claim doesn't sit very comfortably in our culture. Again, if you ever mention Jesus, people respond, if they respond at all, with things like, oh, you must be a theologian. Oh, I've never understood theology. Or, it's so good to know that you have a faith and that you're into religion. No. No, says Jesus, that is not an option. It is even more subtle than that, sadly, in our culture. The pressure to be something other than somebody that acknowledges Jesus Christ as Lord. It's even more subtle, can I say, even within apparently evangelical churches. One of the issues surrounding the emergent church movement that is apparently gaining ground these days is really focused around this very point. If you haven't heard of the emergent church, don't worry about it. But I guarantee at some point fairly soon you will. Let me listen. Listen to this quote from one such church in the north of England. We are, said the leader, very Christocentric. That That's a great word for a Sunday morning, isn't it? It means centered on Jesus. Which means, he says, that while we recognize God's presence in other religions and in people of no faith, oh, we still see Jesus as the most perfect revelation of God, and therefore the surest route to God. Is Jesus just the surest route to God? Is that how it works? Do you really think that's true? Jesus doesn't leave room for God in other religions here, does he? And he doesn't leave room for him being the surest route to God, with the kind of the possibility that there are some uncertain ones hanging around, but you better play safe. There is no vagueness in what he says here. If you read the Bible, you can't get away from it. He is very clear, and this is a very exclusive claim. If you acknowledge me, I will acknowledge you. There is wonderful security in knowing Jesus Christ. But if you disown me, then I will disown you. Because your disowning of me effectively proves you don't know me at all. And if you think that is all too straight an interpretation, then remember that back in verse 22, he has already told them, all men will hate you because of me. But he who stands firm to the end will be saved. I know it's a bit arresting, but disciples are those who are committed to Jesus Christ. And if you're not, then you have no hope until you are. I know that's hard, but that's how it is. There's no point in pretending. And if you are not, you have no hope until you are. Indeed, if you're not, exclusively and at times publicly, then you are not secure. You cannot be sure. So the Apostle Peter would later say to all the ruling religious hierarchy in Jerusalem, salvation is found in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given to men by which we must be saved. Discipleship is costly, says Jesus, and it is exclusive. That doesn't mean to say that when you look back over this last week and your colleague in work has said to you, so, what do you believe then? And you have fluffed your words. Or whether you have admitted to being a religious person because of, for whatever reason, that doesn't mean to say that you have no hope from now on. But it does mean to say that in your intention, in your desire, in your longing to know Jesus Christ, so you long to stand for him. And actually, if you don't, then you should. And if you don't understand Jesus as being that exclusive, then he says, you are not his disciple. He's telling the disciples because they didn't know. They need to know. Praise God for the gospel of grace, in which the Apostle Peter, who later on in Matthew's gospel could say, no, he's not with me, could be brought back to him. But still, Jesus is clear. Not just is the terms of discipleship commitment to Christ, but discipleship needs to be counted. They need to count the cost. Verse 34, even more challenging. Do not suppose, he said, that I've come to bring peace on earth. I didn't come to bring peace, but a sword. For I've come to turn a man against his father, a daughter against her mother, a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. A man's enemies will be the members of his own household. You see, the problem is that, as today, Jesus was very often misunderstood. Many people then thought that the coming Messiah would bring a kind of political peace and prosperity. Remember the situation that they're in. The Romans have the nation as just their possession. All the glory days of Israel have gone, as far as they can understand. And the great promise of a Messiah coming, well, that would mean that we can go back to Jerusalem being, you know, the center of the universe. It will mean that we won't have the Romans. It'll mean that we can worship God. No, says Jesus. You can see the ideas washing around these disciples as he interacts with them. Just read between the lines of it. You don't need to try very hard. In Matthew and Mark and Luke and John, and you see their aspirations, and you see all the different things that they apparently want, and he says, no, it's not like that, it's like this. Today, people who simply admire him and don't pay attention to what he says, well, they speak of Jesus as having a nice example of tranquility that comes from knowing him. Being a Christian means cool cathedrals, doesn't it? And stained glass windows, and nice candles, and happy times at Christmas and Easter and that kind of thing. That's what being a Christian means. But actually, nothing could be further from the truth. Yes, he is the Prince of Peace. That is one of his titles. But you need to understand, says Jesus, peace does not mean appeasement. Sometimes peace itself can only be achieved by division. The peacemakers, just turn back to chapter 5 for a moment, page 683. The peacemakers, as he taught in the Sermon on the Mount, well, they're blessed, they'll be called the sons of God. Amongst the others, the meek, well, they're going to inherit the earth. Those who are persecuted for righteousness, theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Yes, all of this stuff that is so countercultural to the world around us is a normal part of the culture of people who are Christians. He's not saying, go out and start a war. Quite the contrary. As he shares with the disciples in the Sermon on the Mount and all those who are listening what the culture of the kingdom of God is like, he warns them that people will, in verse 11 of chapter 5, insult you and persecute you and falsely say all kinds of evil against you because of me. This is no call to arms that he's making here in chapter 10, then. It's simply a warning that because he is God's son, it is no surprise, should be no surprise, that a world that has rejected God will reject him and will reject his disciples. Don't be surprised as a Christian if the fact you're a Christian does not bring tranquility to your neighborhood, but brings a vast amount of opposition. I've come, he says, showing clearly that he is very well aware of his purpose. He isn't just a misunderstood hero. This is the mighty Messiah of God. And knowing him will cause rejection, even, he says, will cause rejection in families. He quotes there from the prophet Micah. We're not going to look it up this morning for sake of time. But there, back in Micah chapter 7, the scene that he's quoting from is the scene of the godless days of horrible King Ahaz, and the prophet of God preaching God's condemnation on the land. And what happened? People were divided. Those who would respond, those who would not. There were wars within families. People thrown out. Horrible things happened in Ahaz's time. Even to Ahaz's own children. I showed you last week, as part of the children's talk, some slides of Spain. And the little church there. Within living memory, members of that church have been beaten up and thrown out and smashed about and dragged through the streets by their own families because they trust in Jesus Christ. And I know it may seem all so distant and obscure to our comfortable ears, but actually in the history of the church and the world, it's we who are abnormal. The peace that we enjoy is abnormal. The security that we have here is abnormal. In the history of the church and the world, what Jesus is describing is the most common experience. Maybe one day in our own land, Lord forbid, but maybe one day within our experience will come a time when such things will sadly become normal again. Anyone, says Jesus, verse 37, who loves his father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. Anyone who loves his son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. And anyone who does not take his cross and follow me is not worthy of me. Whoever finds his life will lose it, and whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. There are only two alternatives, aren't there, for someone who said such things as that. Don Carson, in his commentary on Matthew, says that to make such a claim, this man must either be the Messiah or a maniac. You can understand his point, can't you? And if you or I are going to follow him as disciples, who is the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, then we must realize that following him will sometimes mean very tough decisions. Just let's be aware of the context of what he's talking about. So often people in 21st century evangelical churches will say, oh well, that obviously means then that I'm condemned if I go to my kid's school concert rather than to the prayer meeting. That's not the application here. That is trivia. That is not what he's talking about. He's talking about serious things, big things. He's talking about those situations in which Christian families are persecuted, or as I described a moment ago, a parent or a child rejected. He's talking about the situation back in the communist era of Russia, where Christian families were denied university places and given only the most menial and lowest paid jobs in society because they were Christians. That's what he's talking about. He's talking about those times in Muslim countries now where when somebody confesses Jesus Christ as Lord, their family puts a death threat on them. That's what he's talking about. He's talking about those situations where there really is a cost, where there isn't any muddle as to whether or not you're a disciple, where the cost has to be counted. Taking up your cross doesn't mean, as some stunt artists understand it, putting a wooden cross over your arm and carrying it around the town. It means bearing the pain, maybe the cost, certainly the shame, of daily sacrificial commitment to Jesus Christ as Lord. That's what it means. That is beyond most of our experience here this morning. Maybe one day it may not be again. But it does mean that in the things that are small costs for us. You know how it is sometimes when there is little cost, we kind of shrug our shoulders and say, who cares, doesn't matter whether I spend that money or not, does it? So I don't know about you. The only place that I would walk in to any kind of shop and spend £100 without blinking would be the shopping in the supermarket, or maybe filling up the car with petrol, you know. Everything else that costs that much money, I guess in most families here, people would go, oh. But if it's £1, well, people shrug their shoulders, don't they? Do I need to spend it? Don't I need to spend it? Does it really matter? You know, in our own culture at the moment, the cost of being a Christian, it's increasing. But we kind of tend to shrug and say, well, it's the equivalent of only £1. Maybe I don't need to bother. Actually, says Jesus, you do need to bother. Maybe a time will come where, if I can use the same model for a moment, it doesn't cost £100 to be a Christian, it costs 1,000. And you need to think more concentratedly about spending that cost of your life. Maybe one day it will become even more than that. I don't mean in financial terms. You understand me. I'm talking about an order of scale. It does matter. And I guess the problem with all of this that we've just looked at, that he has said, is how very harsh it sounds. But you know, we've got to remember, sacrifice is harsh. Remember, you see, that the one who said disciples must take up their cross daily is the one who at the end of Matthew's gospel had to carry his cross, having been beaten up and be nailed to it, and take the sin of the world upon himself. And the one who spoke of rejection by parents of children is that same one who, as he hung on that cross bearing your sin and mine, had to cry out, my God, why have you forsaken me? And we know the answer was because he was bearing our sin. This is not theoretical to Jesus Christ. He knows what it means. And of course the truth is that as he bore our sin, God the Father forsook God the Son, so that when you and I die, he won't have to forsake you and me. In the conversion of that great cricketer turned missionary, C.T. Studd. The testimony of an atheist was very influential. Some of you, I guess many of you will have heard this before, but it bears my reading again. Because it challenged C.T. Studd, as the atheist wrote, "If I firmly believed, as millions say they do, that the knowledge and practice of religion in this life influences destiny in another, religion would mean to me everything. I would cast away earthly enjoyment as dross, earthly cares as follies, and earthly thoughts and feelings as vanity. Religion would be my first waking thought and my last image before sleep sank me into unconsciousness. I would labor in its cause alone. I would take thought for the morrow of eternity alone. I would esteem one soul gained for heaven worth a life of suffering. Earthly consequences would never stay my hand nor seal my lips. Earth, its joys and griefs, would occupy no moment in my thoughts. I would strive to look upon eternity alone and to the immortal souls around me, soon to be everlastingly happy or everlastingly miserable. I would go forth to the world and preach it in season and out of season. And my text would be, what shall it profit a man if he gain the whole world and lose his own soul?" Of course, that man spoke of religion. He did not speak of Jesus Christ. But the point stands. He would have counted the cost. So we're back again to the same question that we were when we looked at the earlier part of Matthew chapter 10, aren't we? If that is what it means to be a disciple, to have commitment to Christ with all that that entails and to count the cost with all that that entails, why on earth would anybody want to be a disciple? It's because of receiving the reward, that's why. Look at verse 40. To these disciples, in the context of commissioning, he says to them, "Look, he who receives you receives me. And he who receives me, well, he receives the one who sent me." There is benefit from receiving, in other words. Take, for example, a prophet. Anyone who receives a prophet because he is a prophet will receive a prophet's reward. And anyone who receives a righteous man because he is a righteous man will receive a righteous man's reward. And if anyone gives even a cup of cold water to one of these little ones because he is my disciple, I tell you the truth, he will certainly not lose his reward. That is, to receive a disciple of Jesus is to receive all that he stands for, all that he means, all that he commands, all that he offers, and it's to receive God himself. That's the point. And that is to be expected. That is the natural way that God has set up the world. If you receive a prophet, that is one who speaks God's word, then you would receive all that the prophet brings, all the advantages and benefits of a prophet being in your home. His message, for example, his holiness, you would trust. All the fellowship that you could enjoy of a prophet being in your home. The privilege, the grasp of having somebody who speaks for God with you. Likewise, a righteous man, you would benefit, wouldn't you, from receiving him and his godliness, his wisdom, his experience, his understanding. It could set you on the right path for life. You would gain a reward from doing that. But with all that he has to say then, to receive a disciple of Jesus means that Jesus will bless you. How much more to be a disciple of Jesus is the challenge. Because disciples of Jesus bring the message of the King of Kings. Unlike all these people, these crowds that he looked on at the end of chapter 9, you don't need to be a sheep without a shepherd. For such a little one, that is his disciple, will tell you of the King of Kings who has come that you may have eternal life. When you receive Jesus Christ as your Savior and Lord, you need to be committed to him. You need to count the cost of knowing him. But there is a great reward from knowing him. And it is the reward of eternal life. The reward of relationship with God. There is the reward of knowing where you're going for eternity. There is the reward of waking up in the morning hearing that there are yet more bombs around our country.
And though you don't go to the places, I guess, where the bombs are going off, so you trust that as the world seems chaotic, you know, I don't know what's going on. But I know one who holds me, who holds the world. That's what being a disciple means. I don't know when my life will end. And actually, you don't need a bomb to do it. A bus could do it. A disease could do it. You and I are only ever a heartbeat away from eternity. But you do know the one who holds eternity. And by being a disciple of his, so he holds you. Commitment to Christ, counting the cost, receiving the reward that he has won for you and me on the cross.